Again, our sermon this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 14, page 912 of the Pew Bible. Pay attention as we read God's word together. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warn those who sinned before and all the others. And I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may do no wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, that we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's ask for God's help as we come to our sermon this morning. Father, this morning, as the word is sown among us, we pray that your Spirit would be mighty among us. Give us listening ears and believing hearts. And may the word this morning, even if it's the 1,000th sermon we've heard, or maybe if it's even only the first sermon we've heard, God, we pray that this word would bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a confession to make. I have a guilty pleasure. Now, I'm a pastor, and pastors are supposed to be holy and all that stuff, and I know that, but I really like heist movies. I love them. Why? Because every heist movie that you watch, it involves this very intricate plan. Right? There's a man, there's a mastermind, right? And he has to assemble this skilled team of thieves, right, to grab some great prize. Right? So this man has to corral together a man who's really good with security systems, one who's good with architecture. Of course, you need a skilled getaway driver, right? One who's good with picking locks. You know, you need all these people. And there's always a scene in these movies where the mastermind of this heist, he gathers them together and he lays out the intricate plan. Okay, locksmith, you have to be here at this time. Okay, bomber man, you need to blow the fuse right here so that this wall explodes so that we can go into the safe and get the money at this exact time. Right, and they go over this plan to steal maybe $160 million from the casino, or maybe $35 million of gold bars from this Italian millionaire, or of course, for you Nick Cage fans, the Declaration of Independence itself. And so there's this plan, right? There's this plan to steal these great, valuable artifacts. And then the entire movie is the exciting part, right? Putting that plan into action. Now, of course, there's always hiccups and the timing doesn't get quite right, but the movies always end the way you want them to, right? They steal the stuff and everyone is super rich and super happy, and there's lots of camaraderie. Now, don't draw that lesson. Hey, my pastor thinks I should steal, and it makes me happy. No, 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 don't draw that lesson. But right, there's something that we can learn from these movies. In our text, Paul speaks of a divine conspiracy. A divine conspiracy. Not of one sinner or a group of sinners stealing from other sinners, but of a holy and a perfect God planning and executing redemption for bad people. Look down at verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Our theme for our sermon will be that verse. It will be redemption. It will be the triune God that Paul preaches of in verse 14. So for our sermon, it's very simply going to be a three-point sermon. We're going to dwell on the love of God the Father, the grace of Jesus Christ the Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And now it must be said that Paul is not denying love to the Son, nor is he denying grace to the Holy Spirit. And yet, nevertheless, as the Trinity works out redemption, the Scriptures ascribe some works more so to one person than to others, even though, yes, the Father has love, the Son has love, and the Holy Spirit has love. And yet, nevertheless, there are certain works that are more ascribed to one person of the Godhead than to others. So for our sermon, we're going to especially dwell on verse 14, and I want us to look at our triune God of redemption. How does God take ruined sinners and restore them and renew them? Maybe more importantly this morning is how can you be restored, redeemed, and renewed by the triune God? Again, 3 points this morning. And first, we'll dwell on the Father's work in redemption. And we see from verse 14 that God the Father planned redemption. God the Father began with a plan. He planned redemption. How do we know this? Well, let's recollect, let's dwell on the fact of what redemption is, right? Redemption deals with two things, right? It deals with the problem. And that problem is sin. The problem of humanity is sin. Now, it is not primarily a lack of education, a lack of food, a lack of comfort. It's not divisiveness, it's not racism, it's not inequality. It's sin. Now, those things flow from a sinful heart, but that's not the main problem. Those things are the fruit of sin, not the root. Romans 3:23. Our same apostle says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The problem is sin. Isaiah 59 says, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So what's the problem? Our problem is that you, is that I, we have offended a holy God. Right, this is our biggest problem. We have lots of other problems, but this is our biggest problem. Why? Because our sins separate us from God. And God is the only source of life, the only source of blessedness, the only source of love. And if you are cut off from that, you do not have those things. Right, that source is cut off from us, and we rest not under his love, but under his wrath, his anger, his just anger. So that's the problem. The problem of humanity is sin. Now, unless you understand that, you will not understand the Bible. Not a page. Not a verse. Not a word of the Bible. And consequently, you won't understand the world either. Because sin is that which explains everything. So again, that's our problem. Our problem is sin. Our problem is that God stands offended. But The Bible also teaches us that sin did not surprise God. Adam didn't sin, and God didn't say, "Rats, what am I going to do now?" No, that's not God, right? God planned the end from the very beginning. So God planned everything that was ever going to happen. Every thunderstorm, every recession, and even every sin. And yet in such a way that his plan does not cause any free creature to sin. So again, that's God's plan. God's plan incorporates sin. So when God, preeminently the Father, when he foresaw sin, again, and what is sin? Sin is a heinous assault against God's goodness. A heinous usurpation of his authority and his majesty. When he foresaw this, right, what solution did this all good, this all powerful, this all wise God, what did he plan? Now, there are several things he could have planned. Number one, destruction. You look at the flood, you look at Noah's ark. What's the amazing thing about Noah's ark? It's not the animals. It's the eight sinners who got on the boat too. God could have planned to destroy everyone. He could have planned to destroy everyone with that flood. But God did not. God planned a different solution to the problem of sin. What is that solution? First, we've seen that our problem is sin, and the solution is his son. Look at verse 14 again. Right? What does Paul primarily ascribe to the Father? Love. Paul is praying in this benediction that the love of God would be with the Corinthian church. Now again, why is love primarily ascribed to the Father? It's because of his plan. Because his plan included redemption for many sinners, right? Not to destroy them, but to save them. And the solution, God's solution to sin, was his son. Again, a holy God chooses not to destroy all sinners, but to save many. How do we know this? John 3:16. I'm sure you know it. I'm sure you've heard it. Even if you've never read the Bible, right? This is the love of the Father, John 3:16 and 17. This is the execution of God's plan. Right? What is God's plan to send his son? For God so loved the world. The Father so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now again, we're going to talk about the grace of the son in point two, right? But the whole reason the Son came was because of the Father's love. The Father planned redemption and in love planned to send his Son. For sinners, right? Not for good people. For people who have offended him. Now again, that is not the way you and I typically respond to bad people. We don't respond with love. We respond with the retaliation, right? Now, sinners doing that to other sinners is almost never justified. But when it comes to a holy God, it is 100% justified. God would have been just to save none. And yet again, this shows us God's love, right? He responds to sin with redemption, with love. But again, when people sin against you and me, right, what is our first reaction? Retaliation. I got to get back at them. When I was 15 or so, during the summer, I did a weeks-long service project with the local Methodist church. And the plan was to gather all these high schoolers together and to go help some other churches with their roofs. So put a bunch of high schoolers in the church with their sleeping bags, sleep at night at the church, you go out in the day and you go put up roofs and things of that nature. And now you might be thinking, oh wow, what a good and holy 15-year-old you were. My motivation was not to do good to other churches, but to check off my mandatory service hours that my high school required me to get a diploma. That was my motivation. And I was not a Christian. I did not have good motives, They probably should have done a little more background checking on me before they let me in. Anyway, it turns out that having 50 or so high schoolers with air mattresses and a sleepover in an enclosed space is not the greatest idea, specifically when one of them was me. Because this could lead, as you might imagine, to an all-out prank war. And so one night, you know, me and half the guys are in one room and we have our air mattresses and the other guys are in the other room. And one night during a meal or something, they come over to our room and they, of course, play a prank on us. They unscrew the valves of our air mattresses. How do we respond? How does Harris respond? Retaliation. Now, of course, you have to one-up them, right? It'd just be a little lame to just, you know, go unscrew theirs and they just blow it right back up. So luckily for me, I had my pocket knife with me. And so when it was a meal, when those boys were not guarding their territory, I took my pocket knife and made sure that I got one of those air mattresses good so that it could not be used again. You're bad to me. I retaliate. That's how sinners think. Now, I'm different now, hopefully, by God's grace. I have been redeemed since that point, and God has been doing a lot of work in my heart, and yet, nevertheless, I have to suppress that instinct, right? When someone wrongs me, my instinct is still, you got to get back at that person. I need to hurt you somehow. I need to retaliate. You hurt me, I retaliate. How does God the Father react? What's his plan when sinners hurt him? Again, and this is when he knew sin was coming for centuries, eons, he planned to redeem many. Right out of his love, he chose to redeem many. The Father in great love planned to redeem many, many sinners. And so Paul's prayer in verse 14 is that the church of Corinth and that all believers would more deeply appreciate and know the love of God. Why? Because God the Father planned to save many. Point one, what have we seen? God the Father planned redemption. But a plan saves nobody. Blueprints, you cannot live in blueprints to my knowledge, right? You need to live in a house, right? So someone has to build the house based upon the blueprints, right? Point number one, God the Father plans redemption. Point number two, God the Son accomplished redemption. Right, in John 3:16, we heard that the Father's plan of redemption involved sending Jesus Christ into the world. Right, Christ, his Son by nature. Christ accomplishing redemption is what Paul talks about in verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin, commenting on this, says that grace here is a metonymy for redemption, right? It's just a little part, a little sliver of what God, of what Christ does, but it speaks for the whole of his redemption that he accomplished. Right, so how did Christ execute redemption? How did he execute redemption? Two things: his active obedience and his passive obedience. Now, when we talk about active obedience, we simply mean that Jesus Christ obeyed the law. He obeyed the law perfectly. Romans 5:19, again, the Apostle Paul is talking about Christ's obedience and how important it is for him to have obeyed the law perfectly. Right? This is what he says, comparing Jesus Christ with Adam. He says, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Right, many times Christians think, rightly, right, I'm saved by the death of Christ. Amen. You are saved by the death of Christ, but you are also saved by the life and the obedience of Christ. If he did not obey, his death would be worthless. And which is why when you read the Gospels, it's more than just Mary had a little lamb and that lamb died. The end. Right? Actually, we get a lot about Jesus. Why? It's his obedience. It's Jesus Christ obeying the law of God day after day after day after day. And again, under the hardest circumstances, right? Almost none of his disciples eventually stayed with him in his hour of trial. He was tempted by the devil after, in one of the greatest understatements of Scripture, not eating for 40 days, Matthew says, he was hungry. That's an understatement, right? Jesus obeyed in the hardest of circumstances, and we are saved by his active obedience. Because in his active obedience, he fulfills the law. He fulfills all righteousness. Saved by his active obedience, first. Second, let's remind ourselves of Christ's passive obedience. By passive, we don't mean that, you know, he wasn't acting, right? Passive just comes from the Latin word passion, right? We speak of Passion Week. That's Christ's week of suffering, right? Passion means suffer. So Christ's passive obedience is Christ suffering the pains of the law, the curses of the law for those who disobey. Even though Jesus didn't disobey. Oops, big oops there. Right? Christ did not disobey. Double negatives are hard, aren't they? Right? Christ suffered the pain of the law, not for his own sins, but for others. Again, this is why in verse 14, Paul talks about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't die for his own sins. No, he died for the sins of other people. Right? They don't receive the wrath of God which they deserve. He does. And they don't receive the punishment due to their works. They actually receive the righteousness of Christ. Because he obeyed the law, that counts for those who trust in Christ. Again, you don't deserve his righteousness. You don't deserve to be treated well. You get those things in Christ. That is the grace of Christ. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. Good things you do not deserve. So what is the grace of Christ? Christ takes their place on the cross, and he gives them his righteousness. Again, such that your relationship with the Creator is restored. No longer a relationship of wrath, but a relationship of love. So again, in the sermon, we are unpacking verse 14. We are unpacking who the triune God of redemption is. Who is this God? First, we know that the Father planned redemption. Right? God the Father planned redemption, and we see that God the Son executed this redemption by his active and by his passive obedience. If I can use this metaphor, right? The Father laid the blueprints, and the Son built the house. Now, at this point, many of you might be asking, well, this is a fine sermon, Pastor, but how can I know whether God redeemed me? How can I know whether this redemption that has been planned by God the Father and executed by God the Son is mine? How does this redemption become mine? How do I come to live in this house of redemption that the Father planned and the Son built? Now, that is the question. Shakespeare was wrong. It is not to be or not to be. It is, am I redeemed or am I not redeemed? Because even a very cursory reading of the Bible tells us that not all people are redeemed. Jacob is redeemed. Esau is not. David is redeemed. Saul is not. Peter is redeemed. Judas is not. So again, how does this redemption, planned by the Father, executed by the Son, how does it become yours personally? Not all are saved. Not all are saved. Many are saved, but not all. Many will go to heaven. Many will also go to hell. How do we know this? Jesus himself tells us. Matthew 25, the great judge of all the earth, Christ talking about separating the sheep from the goats. Right? What does he say to the goats? What does he say of the goats, rather? He says that these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It is a big question to ask and to answer whether you yourself personally are redeemed. Paul does not leave us in the dark, thankfully. Paul does not leave us in the dark. For point three, we need to look at the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And this is what is crucial for you to know and for me to know. How do we get this redemption? Point three, God, the Holy Spirit applies redemption through faith. Through faith. Let's look at a couple things in these verses. First, look up at verse 5. Look up at verse 5. Paul, knowing that not all are redeemed, knowing that God the Holy Spirit must apply this redemption by faith, pleads with the church in Corinth, and this is his plea. Verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ, Jesus Christ, is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? We've been saying this whole sermon, right? Who redeems? Not me. God redeems. God plans this redemption. God brings it about. But the way God brings about this redemption to an individual person's soul is through faith. And so Paul wants each of the Corinthians to personally examine whether they trust in Jesus Christ. Whether they actually believe in him, because if you actually believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved and you are redeemed. Now again, what is saving faith? It's not merely believing that Jesus Christ existed. I mean, you do need to believe that. It's not merely believing that he did miracles. It's not merely even believing that he died on the cross. Again, saving faith is believing the promises of the gospel, which is simply everything that we've been talking about, right? Saving faith trusts in Christ to take away all of your sins and to impute to you his perfect righteousness, right? Saving faith rests in him and in him alone for salvation. That is what saving faith is. What saves me? Not my good works, not my holy character, not even my faith, right? It is Christ who saves me, and I must grasp him and rest on him by faith. Now, of course, the important corollary is, if you do not have faith, you are not redeemed. And this is why Paul, in verse 5, you can hear his pastoral heart, he implores them to examine themselves, to test themselves, so that they can actually know whether they are saved. Right? How can they know whether they are saved? Whether they actually trust in Christ. Whether they're really trusting in him alone for salvation and not upon themselves. Right? Because he is the way to salvation through faith. Now, you might be, at this point, wondering why I still have not said anything about the Holy Spirit. All right, now it's time to talk about the Holy Spirit, right? Yes, we need to trust in Christ. Yes, we must have faith in Christ. But now I want us to see how faith brings us into redemption. And we cannot see this without looking at the Holy Spirit, right? How does the Holy Spirit apply the redemption purchased by Christ? He brings us into union with Christ. He brings us into fellowship with Christ. Look at verse 14. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. What is Paul saying here? Right? Paul is saying that it is by faith that the Holy Spirit ushers you in to this relationship with Christ. Theologians call this union with Christ. If you look at the New Testament, you can pick up this phrase everywhere. In him, in Christ. That is, the apostles talking about this union with Christ. Theologians say that we are saved in union with Christ. And what is this union? Right, Jesus himself gives us a picture of it in John 15. What does he say to his disciples? I am the vine, you are the branches. Right, this is a very simple metaphor, but it is profound, right? Because how does a branch receive life? Right, this branch does not receive life and nutrients from the ground in water from itself. Right, it receives it as it is united to the vine. And if that branch is lopped off of the vine, it dies, because it is not connected to the source of life, which is the vine itself. What is Jesus saying? What does the Bible teach? It says that Christ is the vine. Christ is the source of all redemption, of all life, of all goodness. And so if you are united to him by faith, you possess him. You possess life. You possess his righteousness. That is how you are saved. But again, if you are not connected to him by faith, if the Holy Spirit does not usher you in to be grafted into Christ, the Holy Vine, then you are not saved. You are dead in your sins apart from Christ. Let's summarize what we've seen so far in our sermon. And let's dwell on just one big implication for all of us. Right, the Father in eternity past, what did he do? He planned redemption out of his love. Right? In love, he laid the blueprints for a great house of redemption. So in point two, we saw that Christ, by his life and by his death, he built this house of redemption. Right? He followed the blueprints laid by his Father. And then in point three, we see that the Holy Spirit, he brings us into this house of redemption by faith. Right? A man, a woman, a boy, a girl, who believes in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit ushers into union with him so that he or she is saved. Or maybe another way of thinking about it is this, right? Christ is the house of redemption. Faith is the key. Faith is the key that unlocks the door, right? A key is worthless in itself. Right? I have a bunch of keys. They're only useful if they open certain doors. God, by the Holy Spirit, makes faith the instrument by which we open the door of redemption and live there. So the question before us, if faith is that important, the only question for you this morning is, do you believe? Do you believe? Because if you do believe, you are redeemed. You live in this house of redemption. You do indeed possess Christ. You possess him and all his benefits. You live in that mansion of redemption. So if you are a believer this morning, this is what I want you to do. Take this mansion of redemption and walk through it. Walk through it and enjoy it. There is a great comfy seat in the parlor, and it is called justification. Sit in that chair. Take a nap in it. Sleep in it. Enjoy it. Be amazed as God the Father comes down the grand staircase and he names you by name and calls you his son and calls you his daughter. He welcomes you in this house by adoption. Go to the kitchen and what will you find? A great feast of grace. God calls you to partake richly and to be strengthened and to be filled by his grace. And then he also calls you to check out the exercise room. He calls you in sanctification to work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. If you are a believer, all of these things are yours by faith. So if you are a believer, I hope you strive for a growing faith. A growing faith, not a stagnant faith, but a growing faith. Because the promise of the Bible is that if you grow in your faith, you will experience more peace and more security. Because God the Father wants to give you those things. The stronger your faith, the more you will appreciate not yourself, but Christ. The more you will appreciate that mansion of redemption and its spacious grounds, as it were. So seek to grow daily. Seek to grow hourly. Search the scriptures, right? The scriptures are the map of this mansion. They tell us how we are to enjoy its grounds. So grow in your faith if you are a believer. Now, if you do not believe, God calls you into this mansion. He welcomes you to come and be redeemed. Because you don't have it good, I'm sorry. Christ looks at you with pity and with compassion. He says that you are pitiable, you are poor, and you are blind, you are homeless. He calls you to come take shelter in Himself. There is great shelter available in Christ. So if you do not believe, God calls you to trust in Jesus Christ and to be saved. That door will surely open if you come to Christ. That is the good news if you call upon Christ this day. But there is a warning as well. Because the way is open today, that is the promise. But on the last day, you need to beware. You need to really beware if you do not believe. You need to beware as there is a yawning chasm of fire under your feet. And you hope to reach to that door of redemption. It will not be open to you on the last day. That is why it is so imperative that you seek this dwelling place now. Today, says the Bible, is the day of redemption. Today is the day for you to trust in Christ. Today is the day for you to enter the mansion of redemption. Again, you can experience comfort and joy in Christ. You can experience the love of the Father now. If you believe in Christ, those doors shall surely be flung wide open. And you will dwell with Christ now and forever. But if you do not, you will dwell in the lake of fire forever. What have we seen? God the Father planned before the beginning of time for His Son to accomplish redemption, which Jesus Christ most certainly did. He did it fully. He did it perfectly. How do you enter this redemption? You enter it by faith. The Holy Spirit ushers you in to know Christ by Himself. He seals you for the day of redemption. So make sure that you know Christ. Make sure that you truly know Him. Make sure that your faith is alive with love for God. Make sure that it is alive with love for other people. And make sure that it is no dead faith. The call on you is to live by faith in the living vine sent from heaven. Let's pray.